If you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to Matthew 27. Bonnie will be reading Matthew chapter 27. We'll be starting at verse 45 through 66. Matthew 27, verse 45 through 66.
From noon until 3 in the afternoon, darkness came over all the land. About 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "He's calling Elijah." Immediately, one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks split, and the tombs broke open. The bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many people. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." Many women were there watching from a distance. They had followed Jesus from Galilee to care for his needs. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. As evening approached, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who had himself become a disciple of Jesus. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body, and Pilate ordered that it be given to him. Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and placed it in his own new tomb that he had cut out of the rock. He rolled a big stone in front of the entrance to the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting there opposite the tomb. The next day, the one after preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. "Sir," they said, "we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise again.' So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he has been raised from the dead. This last deception will be worse than the first." "Take a guard," Pilate answered. "Go, make the tomb as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard.
Thank you, Bonnie. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for this blessed catastrophe, the death of Christ on the cross. Help us to understand more about it, but most of all, draw us close to Christ. Work in our hearts through your Spirit. It's in Christ's holy name that I pray. Amen. The time is around 9 a.m. and Jesus has just been nailed to the cross. The previous evening, Jesus had his last supper with his disciples, the Passover meal, and he's been up all night long. He intensely prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives. He's been betrayed and sold for the price of a slave. He's been dragged by soldiers to face Annas and Caiaphas and Pilate and then Herod and then back to Pilate and the angry Jewish mob. He's been flogged severely by Romans with a whip. He's been mocked. He's been dressed up like a king, put a crown of thorns on his head. He's been beaten across the head repeatedly with his royal scepter, the staff that the soldiers gave him. And then he was anointed by spit from the soldiers. He was then forced to carry this heavy crossbeam to the place of the skull called Golgotha or Calvary. And he could not do this task because he was so weakened by his tortured condition. He was thrown to the ground on top of the crossbeam. He was then nailed to the crossbeam through his wrists. He was hoisted up on the vertical post and nailed to that post through his feet. He hanged there, probably completely naked, certainly a bloody mess from the flogging. His back would have been exposed because of the scourging, and he probably was in severe pain sitting there, mocked in misery, and everybody misunderstood the mission of Jesus. And everybody misunderstood that this wicked and torturous catastrophe was actually blessed by God. It's an oxymoron of sorts. It's a contradiction. It's a paradox. It doesn't make sense to call the day that Jesus was murdered Good Friday. But we do, because we know the meaning of it. We know the whole story. We know that Jesus's murder on the cross was divinely blessed by God the Father. It was a divinely blessed catastrophe, which Peter, later at Pentecost, full of the Holy Spirit, said it was all according to the deliberate plan and foreknowledge of God. It was a blessed catastrophe that was foretold all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, when the Lord God cursed the serpent and said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." It was a blessed catastrophe where all the hopes and promises of Israel actually came to fruition. But it wasn't at all the way they were expecting. This was not the climax of the story that Israel was hoping for. Because in the death of Christ, it actually seems as if the serpent won. It seems as if evil has triumphed over good. It seems if it's the serpent who actually crushed the head of the seed of the woman and not the other way around. It seems as if this is the catastrophe of all catastrophes. It seems as if all the hope that Jesus was actually the Messiah, the Son of God, the Son of David, was actually shattered on the cross. And yet, in God's brilliant plan, the cross itself was where Jesus, the Son, or the seed of the woman, actually crushed the head of the serpent. It was the cross where Satan, the strong man, was bound and plundered. It's the cross where Christ stakes his claim on every tongue and tribe and nation, because it's at the cross where Jesus bore our sins, where he was forsaken and abandoned by God, where he drank the full cup of God's wrath and became cursed by God the Father so we could be blessed. It's here at the cross. It's the moment of all moments. It's the center of human history. It's the catastrophe of the cross where God's promises are fulfilled and planted for the growth and the fruition of the resurrection. So the cross is, in fact, the blessed catastrophe, the divinely blessed catastrophe of catastrophes. And today is Good Friday because of that. Because without Good Friday, there would be no Resurrection Sunday. So here it is. We're at the cross, the divinely blessed catastrophe. And in verse 45 of our text today, it's 12 o'clock, it's noon. Jesus has been hanging on the cross for about 3 hours by now. He's been in misery, and darkness comes upon the land. Now, if you know anything about your Old Testament, you know that darkness symbolizes God's terrifying judgment. For example, in Deuteronomy 4:11, God, speaking to Israel, says, "You came near and stood at the foot of the mountain while it blazed with fire to the very heavens, with black clouds and a deep darkness." So God's terrifying presence was manifested not just with fire, but also with a deep darkness and clouds. In Isaiah 5, verse 30, God speaks of his judgment upon his people Israel. He says, if one looks at the land, there is only darkness and distress. Even the sun will be darkened by clouds. So God's judgment upon his people is manifested by darkness in the land. There's many more in the places in the Old Testament which speak of darkness as God's judging presence. And now here we are on the cross. We see God's visitation upon the land in darkness. It signifies his judgment, his wrath. So much that Jesus, the Son of God, is forsaken in this dark judgment. And Jesus, because of this, cries out before his death, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which Matthew translates for us, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now this phrase comes directly from Psalm 22, verse 1. In Mark, he records it as well, but it's actually Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is Aramaic. And here in Matthew, it's Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is actually a mix of Hebrew and Aramaic. And then to top it off, they're both writing in Greek. So we have a bit of a alphabet soup going on here, which is why there are some differences. Now, we don't know, but most likely Jesus quoted this psalm in Hebrew. He would have memorized many, many psalms in Hebrew. He could read in Hebrew. We see him reading in different texts throughout the Gospels. And probably later on, his followers were citing what he said in Aramaic, which is why there's a bit of a mix. But the crowds here apparently misunderstand Jesus, or they're simply mocking him, but they misunderstand somehow that Jesus, in quoting Psalm 22, is not calling out to God, but he's calling out to Elijah. Because the shortened version of Elijah is just like in English, Eli. My God, my God. Now, they could have made this mistake because of prophecies in the Old Testament that Elijah would come before the great and dreadful day of the Lord, like Malachi 4:5. But we know the whole story. We know what Jesus said about Elijah. It's actually John the Baptist who was the Elijah to come. So maybe they misunderstood Jesus. They've been misunderstanding Jesus all along, and they're still misunderstanding Jesus, so maybe they misunderstand Jesus here on the cross. But more than likely, they're mostly all mocking him still, as he's dying there in quoting from Psalm 22. But one of them maybe thinks Jesus is really calling out to Elijah, so he runs and he gets a sponge filled with wine and vinegar and gives it to Jesus, maybe to be on good terms with Elijah when he shows up all of a sudden. We don't know. But it's pretty clear that the rest of the crowd is mocking Jesus. They say, leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes and saves him. Jesus in his misery, suffering on the cross, and they're still mocking him. Jesus, in quoting Psalm 22, is identifying with the suffering and the sorrow of the psalmist here. But he hangs on the cross and he's just forsaken completely. He's bringing it to a complete fulfillment here. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus, the Son of God, for a moment, for the first time in eternity, was forsaken by the Father because he became the sin bearer himself. Despised and rejected because he took the penalty of sin on himself on the cross, and God can't put up with that. God can't be in the presence of sin, let alone all the sins that we ever committed. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Jesus on the cross became cursed by God because he took our sins upon him. He was forsaken, cursed. Romans 5:8 through 9 says, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we now have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Jesus drank the full cup of God's wrath so that we could be justified by his blood on the cross. And when Jesus completed this work, when he fully embraced this forsakenness as the sin bearer of all sin, when he was completely did it all and he could yell, "It is finished," as it's recorded in John, Matthew says he then gave up his spirit. He died. He did it all. He paid the price. He was forsaken by God. It is finished. And he died. So that's the death of Jesus in verses 45 through 50. And now we can see the signs that followed after Jesus' death in verses 51 through 56. It says the curtain of the temple was torn in two. That curtain is probably the one that separates the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple. The Holy of Holies was God's most holy place. It symbolized his unapproachability, his complete separateness from sinful mankind. God can't mingle with human sinfulness. He is utterly holy. He is utterly set apart, and we are not. We cannot approach God in his utter holiness. Therefore, there was the curtain that symbolized this in the temple. And the curtain was torn in two from top to bottom, it says. That means God himself did it. It's not as if it was from the ground up, man tearing it, but God tore the barrier between himself and his people who were in sin. God put an end to that old covenant presence, that Holy of Holies that was contained in that location. He put an end to that. He opened up the way to his presence through the blood of Christ on the cross. Another sign, it says, which is only recorded in Matthew, somewhat mysterious, shocking, maybe even apocalyptic, we could say, is that there's this earthquake and all of a sudden tombs split open and there were some dead Jewish saints who were raised to life. Matthew is very clear in verse 53 that this was after Jesus' resurrection, not on Friday, but on Sunday. So Matthew is doing a flash forward here. He moves us forward real quick to Sunday because of its theological significance. It's important. Jesus' death actually brings life. Jesus in his death defeated death so much that some people were resurrected to life. Death triggers the resurrection. Jesus' death, which ended the old covenant and tore the curtain in two, brings in a new age. It brings in the final age of redemption where we can see and taste the fruits, the first fruits of the resurrection. That's why I said it's somewhat apocalyptic. It's the end of the ages. It's come upon us. It's invaded us so much that God allowed for some people to be resurrected because of Jesus' death and resurrection. Now, if you read around, you'll realize there's no small criticism upon this text by skeptics as well as some Christians. They read this and they think, like, how can dead people just like all of a sudden get resurrected and start walking around Jerusalem? How does that work? Why didn't it get recorded in other gospels or in other literature? I mean, did these people get resurrected and start a new life? Did they marry? Did they get a job? What did they do? Why? I mean, were they a part of the disciples in the upper room? Why didn't the Sanhedrin or the Roman police, if you will, do something about it? Well, let's consider the situation and certain possibilities. First of all, it was written down by Matthew, and that should be good enough. The entire New Testament is a witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. People don't believe that, so if Matthew says it here once, there's, you know, no surprise that people wouldn't believe that either. Many people saw the resurrected Christ, for example, in 1 Corinthians 15:6. Paul states that more than 500 people saw the resurrected Christ at one time. They weren't all hallucinating. They weren't all making it up. They saw the resurrected Christ at one time altogether. So just because there are these resurrected saints, it doesn't really prove anything that it's false. It doesn't prove that people should believe it, that there won't be skeptics. Even if Christ rose from the dead and presented himself to 500 people at once, people would not believe it. Also, it says that there were many. We don't know how many that is. Many could be 500, many could be 10 for Matthew. Many probably was not a huge amount. In a town of 1 million people during Passover, as Jerusalem was just swelling with people, many is just a small, small fraction. So many was not probably that many. And so we don't know how many people saw them or talked with these resurrected people. We don't know the details. We don't know if they were saints who lived centuries or thousands of years earlier, or if they just died the day before and they were brought back to life like Jesus after 3 days. And also, we don't know if these people were like Lazarus, who was brought back to life, but to his former state in a body that will die and corrupt again, or if these people were more like Jesus. They were resurrected, but to a spiritual, physical body that could come and go, that could appear and disappear. So we don't know if these saints were resurrected and stayed alive, or if they're more like Jesus. They were there for a very short time, and they appeared, and then they went to glory to be with Christ. We just don't know the details. But it doesn't really matter. Matthew says it. There's evidence for it. It was not some kind of crazy thing that we often make up in our mind like zombie apocalypses, but yet there are many skeptics who find this verse laughable, and it's actually not as laughable as you think when you start to think about the details and what could have possibly happened. But what's laughable, though, the same skeptics often have all kinds of conspiracy theories that people just love to believe in. I looked up a few, some you know of. The flat earth, alien abductions, 5G towers being mind control programs, QAnon and the deep state and Illuminati conspiracies. The world is actually run by extraterrestrials who shapeshift as rich people. The moon is fake, and so therefore the moon landing was fake. Jet streams are geoengineered chemicals used to genetically modify people. Loch Ness Monster, Bigfoot, giant sandworms the size of a skyscraper that live in the desert, and all kinds of crazy stuff that people just love to believe. And yet the resurrection of the dead? Foolishness. Unbelievable. Well, in verse 54, certainly the centurion believed it. The women in verse 56, they would believe it. They knew something happened, and tens of thousands of people believed it in the first century church. They witnessed either Jesus personally, or they witnessed the power of the resurrection, and they believed. They believed the truth, and they followed Jesus. They believed the signs that accompany Jesus' death. They believed that signs signify something, that signs point to the significance of Jesus' death and then his resurrection, which we'll see on Sunday. They believe later on that it was a blessed catastrophe. It was not some random event. It was not some kind of chance tragedy. It was blessed by God the Father, and the signs prove it. And lastly, in verse 57 through 66, we can see the burial and the guarding of the tomb. Matthew now flashes back to Friday, even though he had inserted that resurrection material, which happened on Sunday, and now he explains to us these events that surround Jesus' burial. It says, evening is approaching, Jesus has died, and according to Deuteronomy 21, if someone guilty of a capital offense is put to death and their body is exposed on a pole, God says, you must not leave the body hanging on the pole overnight. Be sure to bury it the same day, because anyone who is hung on a pole is under God's curse. So a man named Joseph of Arimathea, he works up the nerve to go to Pilate and ask for Jesus' body to properly prepare the body for funeral before sundown. Joseph was a rich man from a small town of Arimathea, but now he lives in Jerusalem. He's prepared a freshly hewn out family tomb. He's wealthy. The other gospels say he's a member of the Sanhedrin, one of the 70 ruling elites over Israel. And here he is, coming to Pilate, asking to bury the body of Jesus. He's showing his cards. He's letting the world know that he disapproved of the judgment of the Sanhedrin, the condemnation of Jesus, and that his belief is no longer secret. He's no longer a secret disciple of Jesus. He believed Jesus' message. But yet here we are. Jesus is dead. Too bad. What do you do? The best thing he can do that he knows of is to give Jesus a proper burial. And so he boldly goes to Pilate, according to Mark. He asks for the body of Jesus. He, along with Nicodemus, and probably had some helpers, they bring all kinds of burial spices, according to John, and they bury Jesus. Now, this is the Passover. Joseph and those with him would have become ceremonially unclean. Touching a body, being around a dead body, makes you unclean. Not physically, but ceremonially. So according to Numbers 19:11, it says, whoever touches the dead body of any person shall be unclean 7 days. That means that Joseph, along with those with him, could not then worship in the temple. They could not then be a part of the Passover feast. Instead, they prove that they love Jesus so much that they're willing to defile themselves and not be a part of all the celebrations that are going on. It says the next day, the Sabbath day, Saturday, the Jewish leaders then recall what Jesus had said. They feared that his disciples might stage some kind of mock resurrection and cause Jesus' body to disappear. And so they get permission, and they get soldiers, they get guards to stop this so-called deception from happening. They want to make sure the tomb is completely sealed, that none of the disciples can horse around and stage some kind of mock resurrection. Everyone thought that this was it. This was the final part of the story. All the strands of the story of Jesus and his ministry for the past 3 years come to an end here in a tomb. In this so-called unforeseen disaster, everybody misunderstood it. Everyone misunderstood that this wicked, this torturous catastrophe was actually blessed by God the Father. They misunderstood it until Resurrection Sunday. That this was actually Good Friday. They did not know. They couldn't comprehend it. They had no clue that this was all according to the deliberate plan and the foreknowledge of God. They did not know that this was the blessed catastrophe foretold in Genesis 3 when the Lord told the Satan serpent that the seed of the woman would crush his head. It was the blessed catastrophe where all the hopes and promises of Israel don't get shattered but actually come to fruition. It's at the cross where Jesus stakes his claim as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's at the cross where Jesus paid the price to redeem us from our sin debt. It's at the cross where Jesus looks out at the world, at every tongue and tribe and nation. He says, mine, it's mine. I paid for it. I paid for you. It's at the cross where Jesus drank the full cup of God's wrath, where he became cursed by God so we could be blessed by God. It's at the cross where Jesus was abandoned and forsaken by the Father. It's at the cross where Jesus yielded up his spirit so we don't have to. It's all at the cross. They didn't understand it. They were all acting in this drama, in this catastrophe. They didn't understand that this blessed catastrophe was actually Good Friday. It's all at the cross. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for this reminder. We who have known you, we who have been in church any time at all, we know these things in our heads. But yet I pray you would impress them upon our hearts. May we never stray from your cross. May we never take it for granted what you did on the cross. May we never misread and understand Jesus' cry of dereliction and forsakenness. my God, why have you forsaken me? We thank you for this reminder. We pray that you would make us more like Christ. We thank you and praise you for the cross. It's in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit that I pray. Amen.